I invite you to join me in 1 John chapter 5 this morning as we open the Word together and see what the Lord has for us. 1 John chapter 5 is where we are. 1 John 5:21 are John's final words to his readers of this letter. We believe he wrote it to the church at Ephesus. We're not 100% certain. And so his final words to them are my final words to you. 1 John 5, the last verse simply says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Think back to when mom sent you off to camp or sent you off to college or to your first career. Moms are always full of instructions at that time, aren't they? You're ready to get in the car, whether you're a young man or a young woman. You're ready to go, ready to get on the bus. Dad's either at work or dad's just standing there. That's what dads are. They heard these lectures before and they aren't going to repeat it. Mothers heard the lecture before, but they are congenitally disposed. They have to repeat it. It's something genetic. Mom gives you all the instructions, right? Wash behind your ears, floss, call home, write home, text home, email home. And then mom will say something random like, "Buy me a hat." And you're trying to figure out what that has to do with anything she has just said to you. 1 John 5:21 really could appear to be something like that. If you and I had never read the book of 1 John before and we simply read the last verse, we would conclude logically that the rest of the book has been about the dangers of idolatry, or at least there have been some sections that talked about idolatry. But those of you who have read 1 John know that really, there's nothing in the book of 1 John about idolatry at all, at least by specific clear mention. It's about fellowship with God, partnership with God, and partnership with other believers, and confessing sin, and Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins, and we're supposed to not love the world and love God, and that shows that we're born of God, and then we're supposed to love other people, and those who confess that Jesus is come in the flesh are of God, and those who don't are antichrist, and there are many antichrists in the world even now. And if we put our faith in Jesus, we can be sure, we can know that we have eternal life. Keep yourselves from idols. The connection doesn't quite get there at first in our minds. I want us to look at these verses in three simple sections this morning. Little children, idols, keep yourselves. We'll see the connection by the end, I trust. Little children. John was most likely a very old man when he wrote these words. And as older men go, everybody becomes a kid, right? I'm starting to talk about kids now. Not just my own. Some of you who are in college, I refer to you as kids. Not in front of you, James, just behind your back. That's what we do. Welcome back, James. It's been great to hear what the Lord's done in your life this summer. John, James. I'm looking right at him. I know who I'm talking to. I just don't know who I'm talking about. Old people forget people's names too, right? Joy, we're glad to have you here. That is your name. Talked about you as a kid sometimes. We look forward to you being able to go back to finish your education. Old folks talk about everyone as children, but they do so in an endearing way. And so as John wraps up the letter, he is addressing them in this way because of his utter care for them. His last final words to them. John is probably in his 80s, if not 90, when he writes. I certainly can't match that age for you this morning. And I probably can't match that level of affection, but I will certainly do my best to communicate to you that my final words to you this morning, Bible Community Church, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, keep yourselves from idols. My admonition to you this morning is born out of an affection for you that will not dissipate as we travel east into Pennsylvania. And I trust that the words, as pointed as they may become this morning, will always be softened with the affection of that opening phrase. John loved them, and so he warns them about idols. I love you, so I warn you about idols as well. The summary of this warning for me this morning for you is simply this. Idolatry is easy. Idolatry is easy. Behold the Son of God to avoid it. Idolatry is easy. Behold the Son of God to avoid it. Idols. Idols seem like a useless topic for us to consider in 21st century America because hardly any of us were tempted to bow down to any sort of statue or talisman or location this morning. We are Americans and we don't do idolatry. We might even think of the people that John wrote to, these Ephesian believers, presumably, and think, well, there was really no reason for John, much reason at least, for John to write to them about idolatry. I mean, they weren't in the Old Testament. Well, let's put ourselves back into that context just for a moment. They are to keep themselves from what? They're to keep themselves from idols. Let's understand what idolatry is. Let's understand what idolatry is based upon even the context that John wrote to them in this letter. Let's just look at verse 20 of 1 John 5. 1 John 5:20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." In the context of John, actually, there is a gateway into it. The subject of idolatry, the topic of idolatry, is, yes, a bit surprising, but there is a contrast right there at the end where he wants them to be vitally connected to this one true God. He wants to remind them that they know the one true God because Jesus Christ has come, and they are, in fact, in the one true God. And so since they are in the one true God, they need to keep themselves from idols. They need to keep themselves from the great Diana of the Ephesians. They need to keep themselves from the emperor worship, which was pervasive in the Roman Empire and was, in fact, part and parcel of the civic life of every citizen in the Roman Empire. It was meant to be, and at times the loyalty of the citizenry was tested and all were required to make the sacrifice to the emperor. And at times in Roman history, if you didn't, you paid the price. And so early Christians were in fact accused of atheism because they did not sacrifice to the emperor who was believed to be a deity. There's some irony there. Yes, most certainly. And so for John to write them about idolatry certainly did fit their cultural context. The idols were man-made, whether they were statues or whether they were people. And there was every opportunity, in fact, there was societal pressure to worship those idols. Makes us for a moment think about what an idol is, just looking at the New Testament, going back to the Old Testament. What are idols? We read about them this morning in Isaiah chapter 40. You and I know as we study the ancient cultures that any number of things could become an idol. The sun, the moon, the stars could be idols. Gold, silver, wood, or stone could become idols. Bulls, frogs, alligators, rivers. I should say crocodiles as opposed to alligators. All of these creatures could become idols. Were those things intrinsically evil? Is there anything intrinsically evil about the sun? No, it's part of the creation. Day 4, and by day 6, all of creation is declared to be very good. So the sun is not intrinsically evil. Is gold intrinsically evil? No. The love of gold is, but gold itself is a creation of God. The Garden of Eden was full of it. And we can think about the rest of the way, crocodiles and rivers and stones and trees. None of these are intrinsically evil. They are, in fact, intrinsically good because they're made by God. An idol is a good thing that has become a God thing. An idol is simply a good thing that has become a God thing. And what did the ancients want from their idols? It wasn't just that somebody woke up one morning and decided, goodness, that sun would be a great thing to bow down to. Nobody decided that a very straight tree on the top of a hill would be a wonderful thing to pour their affection toward. Or a smolting furnace in the valley of Hinnom would be a great place to toss a child. Just because. Idolatry is rooted in some very basic desires we as human beings have. Idolatry is rooted in the fact that as humans we want, I'm going to just classify it in three ways. I'm sure you could classify it in more. As human beings, we want security, we want satisfaction, and we want identity. And so the ancients and even people today will go to great lengths to find security in something or someone created. And so if you were to live in a culture where your food came from whatever you could grow and whatever you grew only came if there was rain, you would be tempted to call out to this god Baal who was supposedly in charge of the rain because you needed the security of food. You would be tempted to call out to whatever god you had created for protection from your enemies, Jupiter or Mars. You would be tempted to call out to whatever god was protecting your homeland so that the invaders wouldn't come and rob you. You would be tempted to call out to whatever god you had decided was in charge of thunderstorms and tornadoes and windstorms. You would call out to the god that would give you children so that you'd have someone to take care of you when you were old, because you wanted security. You were seeking security in something that was good, but you were substituting that which was good for that which was God. You were seeking out pleasure or satisfaction. You wanted to feel good. You want to feel safe with security. You want to feel good with satisfaction and pleasure. And so you wonder, how does all this gross immorality get attached to idol worship? Well, if you're a human being and you're developing a religion, what would you do? You'd make it feel good. And so you have fertility rites, and you have temple prostitution, and you have drunken ceremonies, and you have rituals involving mind-altering substances because it feels good and you're worshiping your God at the same time. The idols of the past and the idols of today are to give us security and satisfaction. And they're to give us identity. Chemosh is not the universal god. He's simply the god of a region around Israel. Ra is not the god of the world. He's simply the Egyptians' god of the sun. And we could go on and on and on and on and on. Every tribe, every nation, every people group had their own set of deities. And that set of deities identified them, gave them common purpose, common cause. It made them feel accepted. And so to not worship your local deities, as Ruth did when she left her homeland and went with Naomi, she said, "Your God will be my God." She was leaving a former identity. She was losing her acceptance with the Moabite people. And what do we as people want? We want acceptance. And so we will take good things and turn them into God things so that we feel accepted. And so idolatry was a problem in the Old Testament. Idolatry was a temptation in the New Testament, as John writes to these believers. And idolatry is a temptation in our day today. You see, idolatry is easy. It's easy to make good things God things. Because we crave security. We crave satisfaction and we crave acceptance or identity. We want to feel safe, we want to feel good, and we want to feel accepted. And instead of going to God who gives all those things, we so easily go to other things. And in going to those other things, we become involved in sins that we previously would not have considered even being a part of. Now, as I talk about the difference between good things and God things, you can say, well, I mean, how do you divvy that up? If gold's not wrong, how do I keep from worshiping it? If X is good, how do I keep from making X a God thing? I think that the difference is between enjoying those things and worshiping them. We can ask ourselves a few, if I could put it this way, diagnostic questions. We've taken good things to determine whether or not we've taken good things and made them God things. Can I live without blank? Can I live without blank? Well, what is my reaction when X is gone? Am I sad? Or am I angry? Am I disappointed? Or am I depressed? When the sun is gone, as is so often the case in Northeast Ohio, at least until 2014, we've had a lot of sun in 2014. When the sun is gone, am I sad? Or am I angry? When a child is gone, am I sad or am I angry? My spouse is not treating me the way the Bible says he or she should. Am I sad or am I angry? When that car that I want is not in my garage, am I sad or am I angry? And we could continue to ask the question about all kinds of good things in our lives that because we are still in the flesh as Christians, we so easily transform into God things that provide us security, satisfaction, and identity. And John and I say to each of you, keep yourselves from idols. For have you not found that they do not satisfy? They only send you on this perpetual spin of more and more and more. We are so prone to idolatry that John Calvin wrote this: the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. Many have updated that language to say that the human heart is an idol factory. For a moment, let's think about Calvin's phrase, a perpetual forge of idols. I must confess, my mind automatically goes to some scenes from the Lord of the Rings movies, where down in the depths of this cavern, you have these grotesque-looking orcs and other creatures. I can't keep them all straight. I probably could ask Haywood. Scott Stabler can fill me in as well. And they are down in this cavern, and there is heat, and there is flame, and there is metal, and they are forging one after another swords and spears and all kinds of weaponry. For the battle is coming, and it is a factory in a medieval sense. Calvin had no grasp of the ability of humanity to automatically make in our modern factories the stamped car doors and the hoods and tanks and huge submarines. He had no concept of that. But that's what we do as humans, we churn out idols of our own imagination and our own making because we are striving for security, satisfaction, and identity outside of the one true God. And what does John tell us to do? He tells us, finally this morning, to keep ourselves from these idols. Keep yourselves. Idolatry is easy, so we need to keep ourselves from it. Idolatry is easy, so we need to behold the Son of God to avoid it. The word keep here in 1 John 5:21 means to watch, to guard, to protect, to note, to keep, to be awake. It obviously is a word with a huge breadth of meaning. Its classic usage calls to mind the necessity of guard duty. And you and I recognize that guard duty is not a Monday through Friday 8 to 4:30 job, but guard duty is around the clock. And so from John we get the idea that this propensity to idolatry is continual, and so we must continually be keeping watch. We must be guarding, we must be protecting our lives from this ever-present danger. What is the solution to idolatry? It is to keep ourselves. The solution was something that many of us studied this morning in Sunday school. It is a repentant attitude and repentant actions. Now, as we read about the repentance of Josiah this morning, when Israel is in the middle of idolatry and needs to separate themselves from that, we find that the idols are smashed, and we find that the high places are torn down, they're mowed down, they're cut down, and the idols are ground into pieces and thrown into a brook or a valley. And yet, as you and I recognize the potential for idols in our own lives, well, we can't do that to a spouse. We can't do that to a child. We can't do that to an institution. So how do we purge ourselves of idolatry when God has in fact commanded us to live with some of the things that we've turned into idols? We put God first. We put God back up in primacy. We seek from God that which only God can provide. Would you turn with me to a few different passages this morning as we find the antidote for idolatry? Psalm chapter 90 is the first one. Turn to Psalm 90. As you're turning to Psalm 90, I'll just remind us of what 1 Thessalonians 1 has to say. Paul is writing to Thessalonian believers, and he is thinking back to how they received the gospel. And this is how they received it. He says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Repentance is going to involve a turning away from and a turning to. The idols were good things that had become God things. They were silver or gold that were formed into something of worship, something of security, of satisfaction, of identity. And so as you and I ponder the idols that the Holy Spirit has even revealed to our hearts this morning, how do we repent of those? How do we turn from them? How do we put them in the right place? Psalm 90, verse 14 tells us this, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Do you want to feel good? Do you want to be satisfied? Don't seek it in food. Don't find your ultimate satisfaction in intimacy. Don't find your ultimate satisfaction in a vacation. Find your ultimate satisfaction in the steadfast love of God. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we will rejoice and be glad all of our days. You see, intimacy, food, and a vacation are not wrong. They're good. But when they become the source of satisfaction ultimately, if the absence of those makes us angry or depressed, then we need to find our satisfaction somewhere else, in the steadfast love of God. David knew something of God's, excuse me, Moses knew something of God's steadfast love when he wrote Psalm 90. He knew God's steadfast love in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. You and I know something even greater of God's steadfast love, and that's why we should be led to Calvary often. John, earlier in the book of 1 John in chapter 4, said, "Here's the love of God, that God sent His Son to the world. Here's the love of God, because Jesus is the satisfaction for sins." The steadfast love of God is more than enough to satisfy us if we would only behold the Son of God on the cross. Then you and I would be satisfied. Then you and I would be done with lesser things. Get our satisfaction from forgiveness. Do you want to feel safe? Move ahead in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. A little book there in the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets. After Ezekiel, you work slowly, you'll come to Habakkuk. Idolatry is easy, so we need to behold the Son of God. Idolatry is easy. Behold the Son of God to avoid it. Habakkuk is a little book written about one man's internal struggle with reconciling what once again many of us studied in Sunday school this morning. Habakkuk understands from God that God has to punish God's people because they have been involved in idolatry for literally centuries. Yes, it's right and fair for God to punish His people because God had laid this out ahead of time. But when Habakkuk finds out that it's the Babylonians who are going to conquer the Israelites and that God is going to use an evil people to conquer God's people, Habakkuk has a really hard time. And the book of Habakkuk is this journey in understanding that Habakkuk receives that God is in the short term right, just, and good, and in the long term, He is right and just and good. And so the summary statement from Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith," is key. Habakkuk can't see how God's going to be fair, but he has to believe that He will be. And God will show Himself that way. And at the end of Habakkuk, he writes these words in verses 17, 18, and 19. This is where he finds safety. This is where he finds security. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food." And he's beginning to describe for us a very bleak situation, which he knows is going to take place when the Babylonians come in. The Babylonians will come in and they will turn Judah into a war zone. Just imagine our cities with rubble all around, with stores blown apart, with looting taking place, with no secure means of getting food. And you have the modern equivalent of what Habakkuk is describing. He knows this is what the Babylonians' invasion is going to result in. End of verse 17, "The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." And his last words tell us that he has written this as a song that is to be sung. Doesn't come across real peppy in English. Probably wasn't real peppy in Hebrew either. But the sentiment is vitally important. If every stalk, every T-bone, if every drop of security that you and I would count to be absolutely necessary were taken away, Habakkuk says he's still going to be happy. And it's interesting that his happiness is not rooted in the fact that he would die and go to heaven. because his happiness is not in his salvation first. Look at verse number 18. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy not in the salvation of my God. I will take joy, Habakkuk says, in the God of my salvation. Yes, salvation is important and salvation is wonderful and salvation is something for which to thank God immensely. But salvation is the gift. And God, the giver, is even more important and even more worthy of our thanks. I can't think of a more bleak scenario than this. And under divine inspiration, we have the possible and the right viewpoint. And so when God is the focus of our worship, we can feel safe even if we lose everything else. Be focused on God's steadfast love, Psalm 90, so that you can feel good. Rejoice in the Lord instead of His gifts. Rejoice in the Lord first and in His gifts second. Probably a better way to say it. And last, let's go to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. Do you want to feel good? Do you want to feel safe? Ultimately, those come from God. Do you want to feel accepted? This human craving for identity, this need to be a part, is ingrained in us, and it causes women to stay with abusive husbands because they have someone and they are accepted and there's security, as mind-boggling as it may seem. For those who would stay part of a political party or a political movement that kills its own citizens, they find an identity there in spite of the atrocity. Because identity is what they crave. And what does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 1? He tells us that in love, the very end of verse 4, the beginning of verse 5, in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The King James says, with which He has accepted us or made us accepted in the Beloved. The original tells us that we are graced in the Beloved. For every believer in this room, you have an identity that could not be equaled, and that is that you are part of the Beloved. We looked at it last week. You are in Christ. And as you are in Christ individually, you are to be connected to a local church. And so in Christ is to be in part of a church as well. And so you have this double blessing of identity. And so, most certainly, a bad friendship is not worth trading the identity and the acceptance of Christ. And even a good friendship is not your ultimate acceptance or your ultimate identity. But a good friendship is meant to bring you into greater appreciation for the acceptance that Christ has when you are in the Beloved. There's no reason for good things to become God things when we have this sort of acceptance. There's no reason for us to look for identity in something or someone else when every believer has it in Jesus Christ. But idolatry is easy. So we need to behold the Son of God continually to avoid it. A couple practical ways of beholding the Son of God. Then we'll conclude. as we behold the Son of God, what we need to do as a result of that, and what will keep us from idolatry, is to exalt God, to lift Him up, to put Him at the head of the list. I bring this message to you this morning because in my own life, idolatry is easy. Security, satisfaction, identity are so easily found in other things. I've mentioned things that the Lord has been teaching me. One of the things that the Lord has taught me is that good things can become God things. Good things like a church. Good things like the spiritual health of a church. I mentioned this to the elders a few months ago. Lord has been kind to show me that your spiritual health became my identity, my goal. Idolatry is easy. Your spiritual health is good, but your spiritual health doesn't complete me. Not because it's a wrong thing, but because that's not what it's meant to do. I don't find my identity as the pastor who leads a spiritually healthy church. I find my identity as someone graced in the Beloved. Your spiritual health can't satisfy me because the greatest and the purest and the most complete satisfaction is found in the steadfast love of Christ. And so the message I bring to you, I bring to myself. The message I bring to you is one that's been brought on me. And perhaps there are good things in your life that have become God things. And if it doesn't happen, you become angry. If it doesn't happen, you become depressed. And so what do? You behold the Son of God, and you exalt Him to first place because He is preeminent. You give God thanks for the gifts because that acknowledges Him as the giver. And the giver is always superior to His gifts. God gives you things because He's in control of them. He is superior. So give thanks to Him and acknowledge that the gift is inferior to the giver. Rejoice in and be amazed by your acceptance in Jesus. Vocalize that. Whether it be in silent prayer or in verbal prayer. Rejoice in and be amazed by the fact that you are graced and you are accepted in Jesus. Sinful as you were, sinful as you are, sinful as you will be until you are glorified, you are accepted in the Beloved. Rejoice in that. And keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher, the founder and perfecter, the beginner and the ender of our faith. Look to Jesus. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and the light of His grace. See, when you look at Jesus, just like when you look at the sun, all other lights are dim in comparison. When you look at Jesus, all other potential objects of worship are far inferior in comparison. It's a lesson we need to keep on learning. Sixteen years ago, I was at the Wilds reading Isaiah 40 for my devotions one morning. Came across the phrase that we read this morning. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? It is a wise question, and the answers all come out ludicrous. Isaiah gives us some ideas of what we could liken or compare God to or equal Him to. So 16 years ago, I wrote down these things, and the need for me to learn to flee idolatry is still there. And so I bring it to you. Shall I be equal? There's a sticky note on the back. We'll take a momentary pause here to smile. Thanks for sharing this with me, 1998. I'm very thankful for your friendship, Christy Hatfield. Shall I be equal? God wonders. To sticks or stones or gold or silver? Shall I be equal to a lucrative job? Shall I be equal to an imported sedan? Will God be equal to human athletic prowess or to mortal genius or to temporal aesthetic boundaries and success? Will God be equal to the closest friend, the dearest intimate person on earth, most attached to you? Will God be equal to a portfolio of paper? Would you say that God is equal to the euphoria of success in business, sport, relationships, or society? Is God equal to the security in its most coveted forms? Is God even equal to the grandeurs of splendor? Is God even equal to the grandeur and splendor of nature? Is God equal to the adulation of the press or some group of followers, large or small? Is God equal to the logo on a shirt? Or a schedule full of important activities? Is God equal to that weekend getaway? Or maybe some 3-month summer holiday? Is God equal to a politician? Even the purest you could find? Is God equal to the man in the pulpit? Is God equal to the respectable institution? Bob Jones, MCS, Maranatha, Bible Community Church. Is God equal to the mentor of vast wisdom? Is God equal to the place of worship and blessing and memory? Is God equal to the seasonal thrill of sin? Is God equal to anything created? And the resounding answer is no. No, he's not equal to those things. Not because he's inferior, but because he is the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. He is vastly superior. Vastly superior to whoever would be in that pulpit. Vastly superior to whoever is in these pews. Vastly superior to anything you and I can see that he has made. Satisfy us early in the morning with your steadfast love. Make us rejoice in you. May we utter praises because we are graced in the Beloved. My final words to you, friends, brothers and sisters, keep yourselves from idols. Behold the Son of God. Let's bow. Idols are easy, and when God's people recognize they have been seduced by them, they repent. So in quietness of this moment, I would invite you to repent as necessary, to pray for protection as necessary. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are more than enough. We praise you that you give us safety, and you give us happiness. And you give us acceptance. Oh God, protect us from searching for that elsewhere. protect us from the mud and the gravel and the dregs of drinking from cisterns when you are the living well, the living water in that well. And you can quench our thirst beyond our wildest expectations. Bring us to you often, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.